So here's the text today. We're in Mark chapter 3. We're going to pick up on verse 7 if you have your Bibles. And here's a statement that I had in your sheet, but I didn't get the sheet into your hand today, did I? So it's like this, and I think I have a slide. It's a good kind of concept. It's something to think about, even if you are a Christian. Just because, and here's a statement, just because you're around Jesus doesn't mean you belong to Jesus and possess his promises. Just because you're around Jesus doesn't mean you belong to Jesus or possess his promises. So we're going to see here, there's the crowd, there's apostles, there's critics, there's the biological family. But Jesus actually is making the point through all the verses we're going to read through today. And he's going to say all of these things are okay, but ultimately you have to take a further step and become my true family, who basically we'll see down in toward the end of the chapter. His family is described as people who know God and do the will of God. So let's just kind of walk through this, and we're going to talk about the four different groups here. The first one is those acquainted with Jesus. So let's just lift up this prayer real quick. Father, we pray as we read your word, you would open our eyes. As we open your word, would you open the eyes of our heart so that we could truly see who you are? Would you teach us something today? In the name of Jesus, we pray. So as we start in verse 7, we're going to see that there are those that are acquainted with Jesus. But just being acquainted to Jesus doesn't mean that you have accepted Jesus. Right, family? So there are those that are acquainted with Jesus. So be very careful with being in the crowd and ultimately trying to just see how Jesus can help you get ahead with your agenda. So look at verse 7. There's this distinction of two people. Jesus withdrew with his disciples. And disciples, this word of people that are kind of following. They're kind of like apprentices. They follow Jesus everywhere. They want to learn how to live like him. He's at the sea, verse 7. So Jesus spent a lot of time at the sea. It was kind of his mission field at the very beginning, according to Mark. He goes to the sea, his place of commerce. He's meeting people. He's teaching. He's hanging out there. And it says there's the disciples there. And then the rest of the verse says there was a great crowd that followed. Do you see the distinction? There's disciples, and then there's like the crowd. A bit of a distinction there. so we want to ultimately be disciples and not just crowd. So I think about going to school when I was a kid. You know, like you know, let's just be honest. I thought I was very mature as a kid, but I was immature, and I was insecure. But still am in some ways, right? Like we're always kind of chasing that maturity. But I know when you get on the playground, I was looking for about three people when I was a kid. I was looking for the kid that always was raising his hand in class and he had the answers, right? Like I need to be friends with that kid, right? Because he'll help me with my homework. And when honestly just confessing to you guys, when I needed to get some answers on the quiz, I'd be like, hey, buddy, what'd you get for number three, you know? Also, I'm always looking for the biggest kid on the playground. I need to be his friend, right? Right, because he will protect my what? Lunch money. Some of you know lunch is important to me, so I need the big kid. He'll help me protect lunch money. I was also looking for the kid who had a pool at his house because, you know, I like to swim. And so when you're insecure, when you're immature, you're looking for that thing, those people that can help you get ahead. And it's okay to have friends that help you. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I do want to say these aren't the reasons to try to follow Jesus. I mean, we should follow Jesus because he is going to help us get ahead in the sense of get to heaven, have a life that's more holy. But ultimately, Jesus, though, is more than just someone to help us get ahead. But he is someone to just know and grow with. So verse 7 says that this crowd was coming from Galilee and Judea. And we kind of already knew that, but Mark mentions it again. There's just people coming, and it's a big crowd. They're crowding around Jesus. But verse 8 lets us into kind of some new information that also the crowd people were coming and forming a crowd around Jesus, and they were from Jerusalem, Idumea. That's actually a place, I think, a little south of Galilee. where a lot of Gentiles. So Jesus wasn't just gathering Jews. It wasn't just Jews coming. It was people from all over, Gentiles coming to see him. So people beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon, and I think those are very Gentile cities and regions south of the Jordan River. So they come from all over. And Mark mentions this because, remember, Mark is writing this book to predominantly Roman people in Rome. And so he's saying, you know, even in Jesus's ministry, people were coming from Roman areas and coming to Jesus and hearing Jesus and receiving the blessings of Jesus. So I was thinking about something that went down in 1969. It was a little event called Woodstock. All right, and that's in some of you heard about that. I don't know if any of you went to it. They say if you went to Woodstock, you would not remember it, right? Because it was basically a big gathering of drugs, sex, and rock and roll, right? It was this huge party. 30,000 people were at this huge thing, and that was like 100 years ago or 50 or whatever. Was Woodstock. So we see Jesus doing a gathering that's gathering a lot of people, diverse, seeking all kinds of things. And the impressive part is Jesus isn't using sex, rock and roll, or drugs to draw his crowd. But people are gravitating to Jesus in droves. There's this huge crowd. And they're acquainted with Jesus, but we really need more than just acquaintance. We need more than just like, hey, I was there in that crowd. So it says this: when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And they would have had all kinds of motivations. We'll see as we read some more verses. They were sick and they wanted to get healed. They probably had other things. The religious people were coming out there because they probably wanted Jesus on their crew to help them with their religious career, their religious leader career. But look at what he says. He's getting a little angsty about the crowd. So he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So the crowd was an overwhelming, big crowd, and they had demands on Jesus. They were trying to reorient what Jesus really wanted to do. They were trying to get him to go in a different direction, and there are a lot of people. So Jesus is like, let's get the Jesus boat. Let's get the boat. We've got to get out of here. There's too many people here. This isn't what we need to do. This is a lot like the end of Mark chapter 1, where Jesus actually leaves a lot of people that he could have healed. But he says, the real ministry I need to do is make disciples and preach the gospel. Verse 10 says that he had healed many. They had all kinds of diseases. They were pressed in around him. They tried to touch him, like they thought if I could just touch him, I would get healed. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, so the demons, they're still kind of pursuing Jesus too. They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So he's telling the demons, like, don't be evangelizing me, because the gospel isn't completed. We talked about this last week. So they're trying to get to Jesus and bend Jesus into their agenda. And there's really two types of people in the crowd or in the world, or people that are around Christian things. There's the people that try to get Jesus into their agenda, and there are the people that try to get into Jesus' agenda. And Jesus' agenda, we call it the kingdom of God. And so that's a good question for you to ask yourself about being acquainted with Jesus. Being acquainted with Jesus, you're just trying to add Jesus to your life to help improve your life. But if you're accepted by Jesus, you're actually trying to add yourself to Jesus's, what Jesus has going on. So the crowd was crushing him. There was this overwhelming presence trying to redirect what Jesus was doing, and Jesus wasn't really having it. Jesus wasn't with this crowd. I was, I'll be honest with you, my wife, she's great, and I wanted to do something great for Valentine's Day, and we've been married more than 10 years. Don't nail me down on the exact amount of years right now. I'm up front here, but I knew I needed to get to the store and do something for Valentine's Day, and that is a mistake, okay? Especially if you go to the Walmart Dundalk on Valentine's Eve. I mean, you have all manner of crowd in there trying to get flowers, candy. Some of them don't know what they're doing. They're just kind of screaming. I mean, it is a spectacle on Valentine's evening. I ended up out at Shoppers as well, and that was crazy. I'm going to tell you something. That is not where Jesus would be on Valentine's evening. All right, he's trying to get away from this crowd. And then there's this secret Messiah stuff, right? In this time, we saw earlier he's telling people, like, yeah, I healed you, I am the Messiah, but don't go telling everybody. And we talked about that. That's kind of why would Jesus not want people telling other people about his greatness, his power, what he's doing? And some of the reasons were that Jesus hadn't really completed his mission yet. He hadn't completed the gospel. He hadn't gone to the cross. He hadn't rose from the dead. So he didn't really need people going around talking about him. It also would have sped up his ministry. Basically, he would have got killed quicker with people making a big deal about him. So this is really powerful, even to the demons. They're like, we're gonna tell everybody that you're the Son of God. And Jesus is like, no, not yet. No, you're not. And the demons even are like, yes, sir. Okay. Right? The demons do what he say. He had it all on lock. So what do we do? What do we do to break through the crowd to get to Jesus? I may have a picture for this, but we need to kick our agenda to this side. We need to cling to Jesus. And then I think this statement is pretty important. We need to seize our moment with Jesus. Because can you imagine there are people in the crowd and maybe there's some people that just had like a real bad scratch and they're afraid of it getting infected. Like, Jesus, hey, look at this, man. Can you help me out with this thing? But what they missed, they tried to get their problems fixed, but what they missed is, of course, that Jesus can fix problems. Amen. I mean, he can heal anything you got. He can help heal your soul, we've been talking about in this series. But the thing to miss is that Jesus is offering you something even greater. He's offering you a chance to join what he's got going on. You can join his kingdom. You got to kick your agenda to the side. You can cling to Christ. So one of the most awkward things I think I've ever seen, and I've just seen it on video, but Beyonce was performing. You guys know who Beyonce is? I think she's kind of popular. Some people have heard of her, so I thought I would use this illustration. They call her like the Queen Bee or something. So she's pretty popular. And she was performing in Brazil, some big city, and there's just a huge crowd there, and she's singing that song you must not know about me, you must not know about me, you're replaceable. It's kind of what the song is about, but it's got this you know the song, you know what I'm talking about, something like, you know, to the left, everything you own's in the box to your left. Well, what happened, she was singing something like that, and some crazy fool from the right came up and grabbed Beyonce and pulled her into the crowd. It's the most awkward thing ever. And so then, props to Beyonce. She actually recovered from it. He had her in some kind of awkward, weird hug, and then security, knocked him down. And then she got back up, and she just kept kind of singing this song. But it does kind of remind me of what really maybe it is proverbial, but we do need to break through this crowd. And this guy, he's an awkward, weird dude probably, but he seized his moment, right? Like, I could get a hug in on Beyonce. I just got to, get her, you know? And we need to, and we're not promoting anything like that, so cool your jets if that's some struggle you have. But we do need to seize our moment with Jesus. Because the truth is, moments with Jesus may not come every time we want them to come. And seizing a moment with Jesus is really important. And we need to pray for people that step into our services or step into our one-on-one times or our small groups, because some people don't get a lot of moments to seize what they can have with Jesus. So don't just be acquainted with Jesus. Get enrolled with Jesus. Not just signing up, but seizing your moment. So there's also those that are commissioned by Jesus. So there's acquainted, there's the crowd, there's also those commissioned by Jesus. And Ephesians 2:10 says this, we're his workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So every Christian that comes in contact with Jesus, that Jesus brings into his ministry, they have this work to do. They have this, they're cut out, they're brought out, they're called out to do this work. So God in flesh, Jesus Christ, he's the creator, and he's doing a new work in the hearts of men. And the question is, has he done that work in your heart? Has he recreated you for this work that he has for you. Look at verse 13. It says that he went up on a mountain and he called to himself or to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12. And that word actually is a lot stronger in the Greek. It's like he made 12. He created 12. He brought up 12, whom he also named apostles. The word apostle means sent out ones, people that are on mission for God, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out. I wanted to show you this picture. This is something from kind of my hometown. We have this beautiful mountain. You guys know I'm like a hillbilly from South Carolina, right? So this is one of our mountains. It's called Table Rock. And when you go up to Table Rock, you can see everything. You can see like my hometown. You can see the big city near you. You get this huge perspective. And I love going up to that place. I've hiked it several times. It's kind of a long hike, but it's worth it once you get to the top, because you can see everything. It's real tranquil. It's cool. One thing Jesus did, and he's kind of matching up in the Bible, because throughout the Bible, he took people to mountains. He took people to the top of mountains to show them stuff. And this is something through the Bible, you can see God often would bring people to the top of the mountains to reveal himself in powerful ways. So, like, you've heard of the Ten Commandments. If you read about that in the book of Exodus, that the reason that we have the Ten Commandments is because God brought a man named Moses up to the top of the mountains, and he says, this is what I want you to do or not do. Here are the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on stone, was up at a mountain. And later, Moses would get to this promised land, all this land that God promised, and he'd go up to a mountain, and he'd take him up to the top of the mountain and said, Moses, here's the promised land. You're gonna enter that in. And so there's many times in the Bible where mountains were used. Let's see. So like Abraham, he takes Isaac to the top of the mountain to sacrifice him, which seems awful and scary and terrible, and it would be. But God said, no, don't sacrifice him. And then he gave him a lamb pointing to Jesus. And so this very early on in Genesis, the story of that they would come, this lamb, this atoning sacrifice that would come, really pointing to Jesus, was on this mountain. And so Jesus would take people to mountains and begin to show them. The Great Commission happened at a mountain. So he told his disciples to go up to this mountain. And it says here that he made them, he named them, he had 12 of them. This is a significant number, because what Jesus is actually doing is kind of copying the Old Testament's. There were 12 main tribes of Israel, and Jesus is kind of recreating Israel in 12 men that are going to be the apostles. And then they get named here in Scripture as he commissions them to be doing basically what he's been doing. He calls them apostles. That's going to send them out. Verse 14 continues there into 15. It says that they would be sent out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons, just like Jesus had been doing. Jesus changes their identity, right? These commissioned people by Jesus, he changes their identity. He gives them new names. So he appoints 12 and he starts to name them Simon, whom he gave the name Peter. So up to this point, we've been hearing him called Simon, and now we'll hear him called Peter through the rest of Mark, because when he met Jesus, his identity was changed, his purpose. He used to be Simon. I can't remember what that means, but now he's Peter, which means the rock, right? Like the rock, the foundation that some awesome stuff's going to happen. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And these are two significant people, kind of these top three were the people that Jesus often gathered together. In fact, later we'll read a story about Jesus takes just these three up on a mountain, and he kind of like does this like cosmic peekaboo thing with them, where the thing says that he is transfigured. He kind of shows them his godness up on a mountain, and it like knocks them down. But only these three experience that. So they're kind of people that he really poured in, and he gave them the name Boanerges, which is kind of a mysterious word. I love Jesus for many reasons. One reason, he seems to have just made up this word, but it sounds kind of like thunder. It sounds kind of like, you know, like significance, a few words kind of mixed together. But you know, our text says that is sons of of thunder. So you can kind of see Jesus just encouraging his people. I think this is some things Jesus practiced. He'd see James and John, and he'd be like, crack, boom, you know, like scare them. He's like, you the thunder boys, you're going to cause a ruckus, right? And that's kind of how he would encourage people. Bogeres, you know, there's my Bogeres boys doing, you know. And they're like, we don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. But later on they would, because they would be, it would be said about them in Acts chapter 17 that they were men that turned the world upside down for Jesus. So Jesus is encouraging, he's giving them this new identity. They were called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And he names the rest of these guys, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. We've already met him. His name was Levi, but Jesus called him Matthew. I can't remember what Levi means, but Matthew means gift. So this evil dude that's like a tax collector, he's nasty, he's a pain in the neck to everyone, Jesus says, you're going to be a gift to everyone now. And Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot in verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So there are a lot of names in the Bible. Sometimes you just get kind of names and you don't really know a lot about them. There's traditions kind of tied to all of these names or most of these names. But the truth is we don't really know too much about what these men went on to do. And there's something beautiful about that, because sometimes we feel like we're not a known person out there. And maybe that our life isn't significant. And maybe that for years later people won't be reading about the great things that we do. But guess what? That's okay. Our ministry is to uphold the name of Jesus, not our own name, right? So he has these other guys, and they have their name in the Bible, but we don't know a lot about them, and that might be our destiny too, but that's okay because Jesus has commissioned us. Let's keep reading verse 20. He went home, and there's the crowd. Again, this is him going to Peter's house. He started to know Peter's house as his home. In the same way, we need to allow our home to be Jesus' home and be used for his kingdom and his work. So there's the crowd there again, so that they couldn't even eat. Like they're filled up their kitchen, like maybe they ate all their food. I don't know what's going on here, but there's such a crowd at Jesus' house that he can't even eat. Here's the crowd again. He's with his family. And look at verse 21. It says, when his family heard of it. And this word family is a little mysterious. It may mean like the associates of Jesus, people that knew Jesus really clear. Really closely. It could have been his actual biological family, which we will definitely meet in a few more verses. But when the family of Jesus heard about all that Jesus was doing, look at what it said. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So this could even mean the actual biological family of Jesus thought Jesus was crazy and they needed to get him in a straitjacket. Or it was people that was just kind of close to him, that knew him. They thought, Jesus, you're going too far with all the demons casting out, all the times you're pretty much saying you're God, like it needs to end. There's somebody near Jesus, close to him, that's saying, like, you're crazy, Jesus. We got to get you in a secure place with some padded walls. And the point here that we've seen in these verses is that just because, maybe even just because you're commissioned by Jesus, still doesn't mean that you're really with Jesus. Like you may, these people that even walked with Jesus may not really even belong to Jesus. So the closest to him might miss it as well. Then incredible, you see verse 19 there, it includes Judas Iscariot, who the Bible says was the son of perdition. And I've actually heard sermons that kind of say, because Judas, right before, I don't know if you know the story, Judas betrayed Jesus, gave away his whereabouts to authorities, and then authorities came and they seized Jesus, they tried him, and then they put him on a cross and killed him so that he could pay for your sins, my sins, on the cross, if we would believe. And Judas, though, was kind of this name. You know, nobody really knows anybody named Judas, do you? It's because it's like, it's a pretty bad name, like, a height of traitor, you know, like Benedict Arnold, I think, was a traitor in some war. I'm sorry, I'm a little fuzzy on my history. But Judas Iscariot is not something you want to name your kid usually, because he was this traitor. But he was a part of this crowd, this crew that went up to the mountain with Jesus, that Jesus said, hey, you're my people. I'm sending you out to preach and to cast out demons. And Judas would end up betraying him. And some people even teach that Judas was a Christian, because just before he actually took his own life by hanging himself after he betrayed Jesus, and he said something like, "I have betrayed innocent blood." So that's a pretty neat discussion. Was Judas actually a Christian or not? But we can see that possibly he wasn't, at least, because he's also called the son of perdition, which isn't necessarily a title that gets you to heaven. But did he, here's the question about, did Judas go to heaven or not? Did he really know Jesus in a personal way? Did he have this personal connection with him? And so we could be around Jesus a lot. We could be around Christians a lot, but we could still miss it. We need to go to his mountain. We need to be commissioned. We need to be conjoined with Jesus. We need to be united with Jesus in faith. So we see the crowd, we see the commission, we see his disciples, and we also see the critics of Jesus, who Jesus kind of points out that they are condemned. They are forcing themselves to be in a place of condemnation. They are under the judgment of God, and they are not receiving. They are not seizing their moment with Jesus. They're not receiving the forgiveness that's only possible in Jesus. They're critics. And here's the truth about critics, family. When you're doing the right thing, what we always have? You have some critics, won't you? I found that to be true. And so Jesus has that. And here's the thing I want you to think about it before we read these verses. Some people can see the most powerful movement of God. They can see the most incredible miracles that God can perform. And they can keep on walking. I was hanging out with my friend Brian. Some of you might know Brian. But he was somebody that I've had the opportunity to get to see, you know, really know the Lord and start walking with the Lord. And he was out of a really dark past. There's drugs and jail and all kinds of stuff. And he claimed to be an avid atheist. And we would talk about that. We would talk about how I've had moments of doubt and I'd really struggled with belief through times, but the Lord has showed himself to be true and faithful, and he's made himself available to me through Jesus. And we were talking about all this stuff, but Brian still wasn't just real clear. And Brian knew a good bit about the Bible, and we'd been talking about things like we were talking about earlier. One time, Moses, before he went on these other mountains and he really heard from God, he was on this other mountain in kind of the Israel area, and he's up on a mountain, and he experiences God who calls him into a life of service through a burning bush. You guys heard this story before. There was a bush that was on fire, and God's voice spoke out from that bush, and Moses heard it. So my friend Brian, he was struggling with, is Jesus true? Did he really rise from the dead? And he's walking down Eastern Avenue, and he goes by a Dollar General, and there is literally a bush on fire. And I think he really experienced this. I guess it could have been, you know, some substances that was, I don't know. But he tells a story that he walks by and there was a literal bush on fire. And he had like a cup of water or something, and he tried to pour it on it, and he couldn't get the bush to not be on fire. And he found that. And God used that weird, just odd thing in his life to say, hey, maybe Christians are right. Maybe the Bible's true. Maybe God is real. And he actually came to faith, and he's even serving, seeking to serve in ministry now. But there's so many things that I see people walking by. They walk by the mighty movements of God. And so look at these scribes and Pharisees. They have Jesus right in front of them doing incredible miracles that they can't really even explain, but they kind of keep on walking and dismiss him in his power. Verse 22, so the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they were saying, this is what they say to explain his miracles, he's possessed by Beelzebub, which is basically like demons or Satan. So they see Jesus, they see his miracles, and they're like, oh, we can explain that. He uses the devil to do these things. He uses the devil to fight the devil. He's clearly fighting the devil and evil spirits, and he's using the devil. He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So they see him, and they see his miracles, and they're like, nah, it's not real. It's not the real thing. They called to him, so they engaged him. He engages them, Jesus. Verse 23, he called to them and he said to them in parables. Now this is really cool. This is a good thing to catch a hold of. How many of you ever felt like the devil has messed with you, or demons, or some force of darkness is out there holding you back, or you feel maybe like JR, you're in this deep hole of darkness and you need light. Listen to how Jesus talks about the things of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, the king of darkness, Satan. This is what he's asking these guys who they're blaming, they're saying that the miracles of Jesus are produced because Jesus is like a witch. They're calling Jesus a witch. And Jesus is basically, he says this, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So the simple point is, how would it be that I'm possessed by the devil when all I do is just go around and cast out devils everywhere? And I am destroying kind of the kingdom of the devil. Why would the devil do that? Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. I want you to think of that. Is coming to an end. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. So I guess back in the day, home invasions would include kind of tying up somebody. They're a little different these days, but the point's kind of similar. You can't invade someone's home and expect them not to put up a fight. So Jesus is saying, I've invaded the home of Satan and I've tied him up, right? Like I have tied him up. He is coming to an end. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So earlier this week, I watched a video of The Rock, not Peter, but Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. And he was commentating the first time. I don't know if you know who Dwayne Johnson is. He's The Rock. He's one of the most famous wrestlers from like my generation. Now he's like a super movie star. Some of you probably seen some of his movies. Anyway, there's this neat video on YouTube of him commentating the first time that he fought on the wrestling entertainment world in WWE. So he comes out, he's got on like weird clothes, like it's real blue, and he's coming out. It's funny, he was in Madison Square Garden. I think I have like a picture. There were just thousands of people there, and he had learned that it had been scripted that he was going to win his fight. And if you hadn't watched much wrestling, there's always like these bad guys and these good guys, and so Dwayne was going to be like the good guy. And so he's out there fighting, and he ends up fighting these two famous guys. I can't remember their name, but they were like the bad guys. You know, and he knew he was going to win, and he was so excited. And he talks about, you know, as you watch the video, like he's picking some guy up by his stomach and like slamming him on the ground. And he talks about like jumping on one of the guys, holding him down, like he had him kind of pinned down on the ground. And he's The Rock, he said he was just so giddy in that moment. He's like, oh, I'm so excited, I'm about to win this thing. And the other guy pinned down on the ground, who he just slammed on the floor, was like, yeah, congratulations, Rocky, you're going to be a great wrestler. It's your day, man. I'm glad for you too. You know, like they're having this funny little conversation as it looks like they're beating the fool out of each other. And then he gets the other guy, and he, you know, something similar happens. And it kind of made me think of Jesus here in this moment, how he deals with demons. I mean, he is just like, get out of there, get out of the way. And the demons are like, oh gosh, you know, Jesus, you just threw me out of somebody. Can I go tell people about you? You know, like he is ransacking the house of Satan. Like Jesus is beating up the devil, and it's not even a contest. That's kind of my point. And I want you to know that if you allow Jesus into your life, he can take care of your darkness. He can take care of your demons. And this is what he's doing to defend himself. He's saying, I am shutting it down, Pharisees. How can you say that the devil's fighting the devil? Because I am shutting the devil completely down in my ministry that I'm doing. And so this is what he has to say to them. By the way, hard-hearted people often need hard words to hear. So we're going to talk about this. This text is called the impardonable sin. I don't think that there is an impardonable sin. I don't think that there is a sin that Jesus won't forgive, except the sin of not believing in Jesus. Magnified when you're standing in front of Jesus and he's just cast out all these demons, and then you say, I'm not believing you today. I think you're the devil. I think you're a witch, Jesus. So Jesus, that's the context where Jesus says this. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. And cling to that promise, family. There's nothing too big that you've done in your life for Jesus to forgive. all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, that's something people need to hold on to that struggle with this. You feel, well, what have you done? Have you done? Have you said blasphemous things? That's exactly what Jesus says. Hey, I'm glad to forgive those. Right? Like, I, in fact, I'm not only glad to forgive those, I will die for you so that I can forgive you of those things. But he says this, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now, the Holy Spirit would be the third person of the Godhead that would help you receive faith, accept Jesus, walk in the will of God. And Jesus is saying, but if you reject the Holy Spirit, if you can look at the Holy Spirit, if you can look what God's trying to do to convince you that Jesus is true and say, no way, you're not going to receive forgiveness. You're guilty of eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So I do get tired of people thinking this means that they can't be forgiven. Because the truth is, there is no time in Scripture where God doesn't forgive somebody that comes to him and asks for forgiveness. So I've met a lot of people, oftentimes that have some experience in the witchcraft world. And they're like, hey, you know, I've done the unpardonable sin. And often I dig into it a little bit and it's like, well, I did this Ouija board thing and like, I don't think God will ever forgive me now. And it's like, really? Like a board game keeps God from forgiving you? Like, that's ridiculous. The point is that God can forgive you of anything. And here's something I like to tell people. A lot of times I talk to people and, you know, I invite them to church and they say something like, if I come to church, like, the building will fall in. Here's the thing I want you to tell people that say stuff like that. Say something like this. Hey, guess what? I'm sure I'm as sinful as you are, right? And the thing hadn't fell on me yet, you know? Like, you can come to church because that's kind of the point. The whole point of the gospel is that God does forgive the unforgivable things you've done. That's the point of the gospel. Your sin is kind of unforgivable. That's why Jesus had to come and die, but he did die, and so now it is unforgivable. But there will be those that continue to just criticize Jesus and miss Jesus and operate under the condemnation of God. Last thing here, there are the co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 says that we are in the family with God, so much so that we are co-heirs with Christ, meaning all that Christ will inherit from his Father is yours in Christ Jesus. You can be so much family with Jesus that you get the benefits of actually being Jesus. That's what heaven is. It's not just like you in a diaper playing a harp on a cloud. It is you actually getting all of the benefits that Jesus is worthy to have. That's what he has earned for you. So here's a question. Are you in the family of God? Sister Sledge used to sing a song back in 1979. My illustrations are going way back for some of you. You're loving it. But the song would be like, we are family. That's a pretty good song. Some of the verses won't work for church, though. But the idea back in the day of tolerance was kind of like, we are family. And I remember being a kid and trying to make friends with the kid that had the pool and the big kid and whatever. And I would probably tell them, you know, we're all family under Adam and Eve. We're all family. Well, that's kind of true. Like, we all come from one ancestor. I believe that's true, that we're all the same. We're all created in the image of God. But ultimately, even if you were the biological family of God, if you were the biological family of God in flesh, Jesus, that didn't automatically make you right with Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Look at this verse. Let's read it. So his mother and his brothers came. And this is a struggle for certain religious views, but Jesus did have brothers. Mary clearly wasn't a virgin. She was, when she had Jesus, they affirmed the miracle, but clearly here in verse 31, Jesus' mother, who was Mary, came with his brothers who had to be Mary's children. So they were standing outside and they were calling him. Verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Verse 34, he looked around at those who sat around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as like your older brother? You know, Mary would always be like, why can't you be more like your brother, the Son of God? You know, like, and Jesus wasn't just like morally perfect. He was like awesome at everything, like math, carpentry. Like he always got the A++. And the brothers were always like, ah. So, of course, when he started talking about being the Son of God, the Son of Man, they were like, no, no way. I'm not gonna buy into that. I'm not going to believe that. So his own family didn't believe in him. Maybe from an earlier verse, they thought he was crazy and they've come to like take him away, you know, and put him in a straitjacket. And he wouldn't have in that, of course. But that may not be the case. But John chapter, I think it's John chapter 7, yeah, verse 5, it says, even his own brothers did not believe him. And one testimony to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is true is right there in John 7. You see that his brothers didn't believe that he was who he said he was the Messiah or God. And then he rose from the dead. And that led two of his brothers to be passionate followers of Jesus. James, he wrote a book. Jude wrote a book. James became an incredible leader of the church. They actually died for Jesus. They were executed because of their belief in Jesus. So Mark's family, though, in this case, they didn't necessarily believe. I mean, Jesus' family didn't believe in him. And so Jesus here, they're talking about family. And he looks around and he says, the true family, my true family, are those who do the will of God. And as we wrap up here, just know that this idea of doing the will of God actually means that you know God, you're walking with him, you have a relationship with him. And it means that you want to follow his plan for your life. So I wrote here a definition: knowing Jesus in a personal way and submitting to his plan for his kingdom and your life in a personal way. So Jesus, just because you know Jesus today, we've been talking about, just because you've been around Jesus, doesn't make you a Jesus follower, right? You could literally be blood related to Mary and to Jesus, and that wouldn't automatically mean that you're a follower. You have to break through the crowd. You have to seize your moment with Jesus, connect with him, follow him. Let him take you up his mountain and show you his plan for your life. Submit to that plan. Don't become a critic. Stop and see the miracle that God is doing around you. See that he's changing the hearts of men. And see that he's calling us to be here on earth, to be his agents of the kingdom here on earth. But he's ultimately calling us to be with him for eternity in heaven. So just because you've been around Christians doesn't make you one. But you have to connect with Jesus. And in Jesus' word, you have to do the will of God. And it's God's will for you to trust Jesus in faith and walk with him. So in this text, we see righteous people. Some of them broke through the crowd and connected with the righteous one, Jesus. Some of them didn't. Some of them said, this guy is a witch. Right? You see religious leaders. Some of them said, he's a witch. Some of them seized their moments. They were actual family members of Jesus. Some of them thought he was crazy. Some of them said, hey, I want to be in your family. Some of them got up on the mountain with him to see what he was doing. People were associated with Jesus. Some of them just wanted to change Jesus' agenda, but others got into Jesus' agenda. They were miracle watchers. Some of them just watched the miracles and just kept going. Some of them became the miracles. God changed their life. What about you? Our prayer today is that we would find a way to seize our moment with Jesus, to break through the crowd, to be personally connected to Jesus through faith, to be a part of his true family. Follow him, know God, do his will. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your calling on our life. We thank you for all that you're doing in our midst, God. And we thank you that you are a God that's available. You're a God that loves us.